Jesus' death and resurrection. He and his disciples have been reunited in Galilee, where, of course, their journey together had originally begun. And this reunion inevitably raises the question, are things just going to go back now to how they had been prior to Passion Week, prior to that journey to Jerusalem, which the disciples had so mistakenly imagined would be just another annual Passover trip? Are things now going to revert to how they had been over the last 3 years? Will these 11 men simply slot back into their old role as Jesus' disciples? Well, in one sense, of course, they will be Jesus' disciples for as long as they live. They will always be learning more of the truth and submitting more fully to their master. They will never graduate beyond being disciples of Jesus. However, as Jesus addresses them here on this Galilean mountain, that is not the emphasis. The emphasis rather is this. They are now going to be disciple makers. That's what Jesus stresses. That's what he communicates to them. They are going to make disciples. And the thing that I want us to particularly notice this morning, as Jesus communicates this point, is his repetition of a certain word. It's the word all. There are four alls in these verses. The ESV gives us three of them. And I have four headings then arising out of these four alls. First of all, a comprehensive scope. That's our first heading this morning. A comprehensive scope. And this relates to the all nations there in verse 19. As the 11 get on with this business to which Jesus is commissioning them here, the scope of their disciple making is not to be geographically and ethnically and culturally narrow. On the contrary, it is to be broad, it is to be sweeping, it is to be comprehensive. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus says. If you've had young children any time over the last 20 years, you may be familiar with the story by Jill Murphy entitled A Piece of Cake. It's about a family of talking elephants called the Large family. And Mrs. Large gets it into her head one day that they all need to lose some weight. And so she introduces a new regime involving lots of salads and exercise routines and all the rest of it. This new regime, however, doesn't go down very well in the Large household. It provokes repeated protests from her husband and her children. And one of the children, named Luke, keeps insisting to his mother, elephants are meant to be fat. Anyway, I won't divulge the book's entire plot line, but suffice to say, the Larges don't get very far with their weight loss. And in the end, the whole project is scrapped, with them all concluding that elephants are indeed meant to be fat. And doubtless for these 11 men listening to Jesus here, the concept of a Greek or an Italian or an African becoming a disciple of Jesus was as intrinsically incongruous as an elephant going on a diet and becoming thin. Elephants just are fat, and people from those nations just are pagans with their own gods and worldviews and moral codes. It's in their blood, it's in their DNA, it's in the milk that they suck from their mother's breasts. They're not the kind of people you would think of making into disciples of Jesus. That, I'm sure, was the initial reaction of these men to Jesus' words. But they hadn't heard Jesus wrong. Those five words from Jesus' lips are clear and unmistakable. Make disciples of all nations. Not some nations, not the obvious nations, not the nations where following Jesus seems natural and reasonable, all nations, a comprehensive scope. But let's move on to our second heading, a cosmic sovereign. A cosmic sovereign. And this relates to the all authority there in verse 18. And this is the key to understanding the comprehensive scope we've just been talking about. This explains why the project of disciple making is to be globally limitless. Next year, schools in Newcastle break up for the summer holiday a week later than schools in North Tyneside. And imagine then during that week, you're out and about and you see someone you know who is a teacher and who works in Forest Hall or Benton or somewhere like that. And you go up to the person and you say to them, you shouldn't be out and about like this. You must go to work. And the person replies, no, you're wrong. That's not the case that I must go to work. I'm on my summer holiday now. But you're insistent. Yes, you must go to work. Newcastle Council says the summer holiday doesn't begin until next Friday. But of course, the person will then come back to you with this response. I don't work in Newcastle. I work in North Tyneside, and Newcastle Council has no authority there. And there's nothing you can say to that. Your teacher acquaintance is right. You have no business to be holding someone who operates outside of Newcastle Council's authority to Newcastle Council's term dates. And in a similar way, it might seem as though these 11 men have no business going to those Greeks and Italians and Africans I mentioned a moment ago and telling them they must submit to Jesus as his disciples. What, after all, does Jesus have to do with them? Surely they lie beyond his dominion, beyond his domain, beyond his sphere of influence, beyond the realm in which he wields any authority. It might seem like that. But verse 18 blasts that idea into smithereens. Jesus has all authority. That's the staggering claim which that verse makes. In other words, the 11 needn't worry that somebody's place of origin might make it presumptuous and invasive to call that person to follow Jesus. They needn't worry about that, because no matter where a person is from, one thing is certain about that place. Jesus has authority there. Jesus has all authority, so he has authority there. No place exists where he does not rule. No place exists where he does not have a right to everyone's allegiance. No place exists where the call to submit wholly to Jesus is invalid and inapplicable. It's what we sang several times in that hymn this morning. You're the Lord of every man. Jesus is Lord everywhere. And everywhere, therefore, men and women and boys and girls ought to submit to that lordship and become his disciples. It's interesting, actually, the claim in verse 18 seems to go a bit further than is really necessary. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The 11 are being told to make disciples of all nations, not all planets or all galaxies. Surely they only need to know that Jesus is a global sovereign, that the Greeks and Italians and Africans and other peoples of the globe are within the boundaries of his lordship and obligated, therefore, to follow him. They don't need to know that he's a cosmic sovereign. Surely the heaven part of the claim is superfluous. But you see, the 11 might have worried about Satan. They had been with Jesus that day when he had crossed by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side. They had soon discovered, hadn't they, that it wasn't just the presence of pigs that distinguished those Gentile regions. No sooner had they arrived than wild men, multiply possessed by demons, were onto them. These parts were clearly a stronghold of the evil one. Indeed, the storm on the way over was probably him trying to thwart this visit to his territory. The 11 had witnessed all that on that day. Could they really go to Gentile people like those there on the far shores of the lake and tell them to submit to Jesus? What about Satan's authority? Wasn't that a complicating factor? And Jesus is saying here in verse 18, no, it's not a complicating factor. I have all authority throughout the cosmos. Satan may be the prince of the power of the air, but the air is under my authority. There may be spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, but the heavenly places are under my authority. I'm the cosmic sovereign. Satan is no sovereign. He has no authority. He's no rival claimant to the people of this world. I don't have to barter or negotiate with him for them. I and I alone am the Lord of every man, and every man therefore can be called to recognize that fact and respond accordingly. So a comprehensive scope and a cosmic sovereign. But then thirdly, a complete syllabus, a complete syllabus. And this relates to the all things I have commanded there in verse 20. So in this work of making disciples, the 11 are to teach. And the content of that teaching isn't to be minimal and superficial. They are to give instruction in all Christ's ethical requirements, a complete syllabus. Now, you might be thinking at this point, that sounds a bit odd. If making disciples is just about imparting a whole load of ethical requirements, then how is Christianity different from all the other religions? Okay, the ethical requirements themselves might not be quite the same as the ones you find in the other religions, but if Christianity simply trains people to adopt a certain lifestyle, then in principle it works the same way that the other religions work. Surely that can't be right. Or to come at this from a different angle, Jesus, having over 3 years issued all those commands, the commands to which he refers here in verse 20, he had then died on a cross and risen again from the dead. Is that now to be simply ignored? Is that irrelevant? In making disciples, are the 11 to go back solely to Jesus' verbal ministry as though the subsequent events during that Passover weekend in Jerusalem never occurred? You might be thinking something like that, that this emphasis on delivering a complete syllabus of Jesus' moral commands and making disciples that way, it's a bit odd. But there's something we must notice here, and it's this. The teaching is to occur where something else has also occurred. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. In other words, it's not a case of approaching men and women steeped in their pagan religions and bombarding them with Christ's ethical requirements and doing so loudly and insistently enough that hopefully those ethical requirements will swamp their old ways of living and they'll start to look like Christian disciples. No, it's those who have first received Christian baptism who are then bombarded with Christian ethical requirements. And baptism has to do with what? Baptism has to do with salvation. Remember those words that we read earlier in 1 Peter 3, verse 21? Baptism saves you, Peter writes. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is externally and visibly manifested in baptism. Salvation, according to that fascinating passage, is salvation from being under the sway of Satan and his demons. That's how big and serious salvation is. Peter talks in those verses about evil spirits during the days of Noah. That was a period when evil spirits were particularly rampant in this world, according to Genesis 6. They were even interbreeding somehow, it seems, with human beings. And pretty much everyone then during that period was under the sway of these evil spirits, living consequently in violence and in immorality. But God saved 8 persons. In the lives of those 8 persons, he decisively severed their connection with Satan and his demons. And he did so through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, of course, was still a future event, but that's the only way God has ever saved anyone. But that salvation from Satan and his demons, secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was also for those 8 persons manifested in the waters of the flood. It would have been true anyway without any flood, but the water very externally and visibly severed their connection with that old world dominated by Satan and his demons, and so powerfully manifested their salvation. And Peter is saying to his Christian readers, you've experienced the same thing. You were once under the sway of Satan and his demons. In Paul's language, you were in the domain of darkness. You were following the prince of the power of the air. But God saved you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that salvation was externally and visibly manifested in the waters of baptism. So coming back to our text, disciples aren't made through Jesus' ethical requirements simply being dumped on people who are still essentially the same as they have always been. No, disciples are made as those ethical requirements are imparted to people who have first been delivered through Jesus' saving work from the domain of darkness, set free from the control of evil powers. That's the significance, I'm saying, of the reference to baptism. By the way, I wish I had time this morning to properly explore that phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, more than any other text in the Bible, necessitates what we now know as the doctrine of the Trinity. Many other texts bring together the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, like this one does, but this phrase here peerlessly captures the two concepts which underpin the doctrine of the Trinity, unity and distinctness. So on the one hand, notice there's only one name. It isn't baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. That would suggest 3 different names and 3 different gods, therefore. There's only one name and only one God. There's an emphasis here on unity. But then on the other hand, notice the word "the" appearing before Father, before Son, and before Spirit. That might not seem to you a big deal, but if you know Greek, it's a big deal. Because in Greek, that is how you introduce a person. That is how you indicate a person. So if, for instance, you were to read the account of one of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, you were to read it in Greek, it wouldn't say Paul this and Paul that and Paul the next thing. It would say the Paul went there, the Paul did this, the Paul said such and such. Of course, our English versions don't translate the word "the" because that would look odd to us, but that's what it says in the Greek. So if the text here said baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that would suggest one person. But when it says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, it's suggesting clearly 3 persons. There's an emphasis here on distinctness. So I mustn't spend any more time on that. But as I say, it's a fantastically lucid expression of the truth that there is one God who is 3 distinct persons. But let's get back to the main point that we're making here. And it's this. Disciples are made as those saved from Satan's grip through the finished work of Jesus, are then taught this complete syllabus, all the commands of Christ. It reminds us that Christian discipleship is a serious business. Actually, it's just as much a form of slavery as the bondage to Satan and his demons, which it replaces in a person's life. The disciple comes under all Christ's commands. Every part of his life, speech, career, recreation, sex, money, every part of his life is now regulated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's as much a slave as he was before. Remember James 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the difference. He's a slave now to a master who is good, a master who loves him and wants the best for him, and whose every command can be trusted as something that will only elevate him and ennoble him, however hard it might be to obey. That is the absolutely crucial difference. So, a comprehensive scope, a cosmic sovereign, a complete syllabus. But then notice with me, fourthly and finally, a continual stay. A continual stay. And this relates to the all, which the ESV doesn't quite give us. You see at the end of verse 20 there, I am with you always. But actually in Greek, it's I am with you all the days. So we have there our fourth all the days. And notice the meaning of that is more fully elaborated in the next phrase, to the end of the age. And this, then, as we close, has two very significant implications. First, it means that the you in the sentence, I am with you all the days, must include more than just the 11 who are standing there on that Galilean mountaintop. Because the 11 weren't going to live until the end of the age. And Jesus, although he didn't know when the end of the age was going to be, it's told us that back in chapter 24, he knew that they weren't going to live to the end of the age. Because he's also taught back in chapter 24, verse 9, about them, the 11, being put to death. Not all of them were, perhaps, but most of them were going to be put to death. So they were going to die before the end of the age occurred. And it's only meaningful, therefore, for him to talk here about being with them till the end of the age if the them includes more than just those 11. He has more than just those 11 in mind. So whom else does he have in mind? Well, presumably all future Christians. And if all future Christians are in line there at the end of verse 20, presumably all future Christians have been in mind all along throughout verses 18 to 20, and they too then are part of this disciple making project. That's why, as the New Testament unfolds, there are many other references to baptism and teaching, but these things are no longer centered on 11 or 12 special individuals. They are occurring rather within local church settings across that first century world. So local churches are engaged in this disciple-making project. NREC is engaged in this disciple-making project. We, recognizing that Jesus is Lord everywhere, have to play our part in making disciples of all nations. First, presenting the gospel of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from satanic enslavement. Then, when people receive that gospel, manifesting salvation in baptism. And then, delivering to the baptized a complete syllabus of Jesus' requirements for their lives. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is for us, as well as for Peter, James, John, and co. And then secondly, It means that the continual stay promised here must be of a particular kind. The continual stay promised here must be of a particular kind. If it endures to the end of the age, it must be of a particular kind. Because remember chapter 24, verse 30, where Jesus talks about, this is how it comes across in the ESV, in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. But I said, it's better the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, Jesus has indicated quite clearly that very soon he is going to be the Son of Man, no longer on earth, but the Son of Man in heaven. That's where he's going to be located. That's where he's going to be focused. So if he's going to be from now on the Son of Man, not on earth, but the Son of Man in heaven, then clearly he's not going to be with his people to the end of the age in the same way that he'd been with his people over the past 3 years. Perhaps he has subtly prepared for this reference to his continual stay by that reference in the baptism formula to the person of the Holy Spirit, because of course it's through the person of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will continually stay with his people until the end of the age. That's how Paul can use such strange language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is. The Lord, talking about Jesus, is the Spirit. And he's not there kind of actually collapsing these two persons of the Godhead into one and saying there's no distinction between them. But he's saying that in this age now, from now until the end, Jesus' work will be so intimately bound up with the Spirit. It will be through the Spirit that he will work in this world. And so he can use that kind of strong language, the Lord is the Spirit. And it's interesting then that Jesus is speaking here, remember, to 11 men who have spent 3 years with him, physically with him. And yet he doesn't speak apologetically to them about this continual stay. Look, guys, I am going to be kind of with you in a sense from now on, but I'm afraid it's not going to be what it has been. It's going to be vastly inferior to that. He doesn't speak like that, does he? He simply says, I am with you all the days, the end of the age. Now, I think we must be clear that in one sense, Jesus' presence from now on with his people would be inferior. So that Paul can say, can't he? Again, very striking language in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, that we as Christians now are away from the Lord. He's in heaven, we're on earth, we're away from him. And there's a sense in which that should really dissatisfy us, and we should long for the day when that distance will be no longer, and we will be with him in the fullest possible sense. So there's a sense in which Jesus' continual stay with his people is inferior to him actually physically being with them. But nonetheless, it is so real and so meaningful that, as I say, Jesus can speak it quite unapologetically to these 11 men. I am with you all day. And it's on that note then that I want us to close this morning. It's reminding ourselves that in a real and a meaningful way, not in the way that we will know Jesus' presence when he comes, that's the best of all. But nonetheless, in a real and a meaningful way, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, is present with his people now. We are not just another human organization out there. We may have to conform in some ways to the same way of doing things as other organizations. We may have to register as a charity. And we may have to have insurance for our building. And we may have to do all those things that all the other organizations out there do. But we are not just another human organization. As we make disciples of the nations, Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. What an encouragement. We are a supernatural organization. May that encourage us as we go on in his service. Amen.